Good morning. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. This morning we will be reading from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. This passage can be found on page 512 of the Blue ESV Bibles. Those are located in the back pocket seat covers in the seats in front of you. As always, those Bibles are available for you to take home if you do not have one already. Once again, we'll be reading Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. Hear the word of the Lord. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' Thus says God's word."
Join me, if you would, in praying once more over these words that we've heard. Heavenly Father, we thank you for not just these words, although we know that they are inspired, they're infallible, they're inerrant, they're sufficient, they're authoritative. We thank you for all of that, Lord, but we thank you because, in particular, what this story is telling today, the longing of every heart, the longing to be free from sin, to be free from death, to be freed from the tears that mark our life, God, was accomplished by your obedience. We begin to really consider your obedience this morning. And so, God, I pray that you would give us fresh eyes to hear, to see, and fresh hearts to receive, fresh ears to hear what we are reading today, Lord God, what we're considering. And Lord, I pray that you would show your great power that you worked in Jesus Christ personally in our lives. Call us into deeper union with you, into greater trust in you, God, into greater sanctification and freedom from our sin, taking full advantage of all that you purchased on the cross. And so, Lord, I ask that as you help us to hear, that you would also help me to speak, and that I would do so in a way that would bring glory and honor to you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. I'm glad you are here this morning. We have, usually I reserve this spot right before I get started for a couple of announcements. I'm only going to make one today. Scott, stand up real high so everybody, if they don't know, you can see it. This is Scott, and Scott is going to be leading our men in a few weeks on a hiking trip, a backpacking trip through in New Mexico, and it is going to be a great time. And so any men that are interested, after service today, would you please remain here in the worship center? Is that right, Scott? Yes. Okay, so just join us here in the worship center, and you'll get all the details, the when, what, high, where, how much, all that stuff. You'll find that out, and I hope that many of you men will take advantage of that. It's going to be a great time. So you can just do that afterwards. So we're continuing to consider the events that culminated in Christ's death on the cross and his glorious resurrection, which we'll obviously take a look at in greater detail next week. We're going to be focusing on the crucifixion of Jesus this Friday night, and I'm hoping that you guys will do whatever you can, clear your schedules, clear the decks, to join us this Friday night at 6:30 as we remember on Good Friday the suffering and the redemptive, sacrificial, substitutionary suffering of our Lord Jesus. Like I said, 6:30 this Friday night. But today is Palm Sunday, and we're looking at Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, where the meaning of his incarnation, everything from Bethlehem till now, would all be realized, fully realized, as he completes his sacrificial saving work. So last week, if you'll recall, we looked at Matthew 16, and we saw that following Peter's declaration, his divine recognition of Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of the living God, Jesus began to reveal to his disciples what was coming in Jerusalem, what was waiting for them and for him in particular when they got to Jerusalem. He said he would be mistreated by the religious leaders, that he would ultimately be killed by them, but he also told them that after 3 days he would rise. Now, Jesus went on to make this same prediction shortly thereafter to his disciples again. He did this after the transfiguration, and he even did it a third time as they began the last leg of their journey toward Jerusalem. So now we have three separate occasions where Jesus has almost verbatim told his disciples the same thing. We're going to Jerusalem. I will be mistreated. I will be killed. I will rise again on the third day. And these three predictions of Jesus, these prophecies, show us that Jesus was absolutely undeterred in his mission. What I'm saying is Jesus was not blindsided. Amen? He was not blindsided. Jesus walked into Jerusalem with his eyes wide open, knowing fully what awaited for him, and yet did not turn back. He wasn't the mere victim of the wicked plans of the devil. The devil didn't get him. The Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees did not get him. He was not their victim. But on the contrary, everything had been orchestrated on a divine timeline that was according to the scriptures and that was foreknown and predestined for all eternity. As Isaiah had prophesied, as we looked at last week, Jesus had set his face like a flint to obey the Father's will. We don't use that language much, but what it meant is he was absolutely hard as rock. He was undeterred. He could not be turned away from doing the Father's will. Nothing would keep him from making his way to Jerusalem right on schedule, right during the Passover. Why was that significant? Because Passover, as you will recall, was when the lamb was to be slaughtered for the atonement of the sins of the people. But this year, the year of his crucifixion, Jesus would be the lamb. And like John the Baptist said, behold, looking upon Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And so here we are, and all the words of the prophets and patriarchs, the psalmists and the scribes, would be fulfilled in him. There would never be another need for another lamb. Thank you, Jesus. For he had come to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And there is still salvation in no other name. So our text this morning finds Jesus and the 12 finally arriving at the outskirts of Jerusalem. And they're going to begin the final week of his ministry. They're coming into the villages of Bethphage and Bethany. Now these are located, we know exactly where Bethany was, but we're not super sure where Bethphage was. But the context lets us know that they were on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives on the way into Jerusalem, which sits on the west of the Mount of Olives. And at this point, as they're approaching these villages, Jesus sends two of his disciples ahead of him, and they are to prepare for his arrival into the holy city. But the errands that he assigns to them are not pick up a gallon of milk and make sure that the electric bill's paid. These are not random assignments. They're not meaningless. Rather, they give us important information about Jesus' person and, by extension, of his mission. We'll see in Jesus' instructions that he gives to these men both a vivid picture of his divinity, clear proof that he is God, which makes him able to be the author and the finisher of our salvation, as Hebrews says. But we'll also see his humanity, which enabled him to obediently secure our redemption. So let's look at these words again. Let's start this time in verse 29, Luke chapter 19. And it says, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, and on which no one has ever yet sat. And here we see something that if you're just reading through quickly, you may miss. We see that Jesus, as God, knows everything. Is there anything that could possibly be more comforting to know than that Jesus knows everything? Not even the smallest detail of everything that is necessary is unknown to him. Nothing is outside of either his sovereignty or his omniscience. He knows everything. Now, some have read this passage of him talking about a colt being tied and what the owners would say, and they have tried to rationalize it and take the supernatural out of it and naturalize it by saying that Christ must have discovered this available colt at some previous time and made arrangements for its use, maybe laid down some money to rent it. But as we see from the reactions of the owners of this animal in a moment, that conclusion, if that's what you believe about what you just read, that conclusion stretches the text way beyond what is written. Jesus, what this text is telling us, knew that a colt was waiting for him in the village ahead of them. But more than that, he knew that this animal had never been ridden upon. Now, in a sense, it is true that Jesus had prearranged everything, but he didn't do so as some businessman that was about to go on a business trip. He had sovereignly decreed in eternity past for that exact colt to be born and to be the right age to be there when he needed it, to be ready to be ridden to him, by him into Jerusalem, and that the beast would be unbroken by another rider. And he did this. This, you might think, okay, cool, he's Jesus, I understand that. But what you got to see is he did this for a distinct redemptive purpose. He did it for both the benefit of his disciples who are watching this. They're about to be thrust into circumstances that they could not possibly understand. And he's showing them, guys, I am God. But he also did it for the benefit of future disciples. You know who the future disciples are? It's you! And it's me. He did it so that when we read the apostolic record of this event, his sovereignty as the God of everything that was about to take place would be firmly established in our hearts and in our minds. This was not just random. It wasn't happenstance. That the colt was unridden implied that he had been set aside for a sacred purpose. In the people of Israel, when they were told to sacrifice oxen, they were told to sacrifice one kind of oxen, and it was this, those that had never been yoked before. God did not want secondhand anything. Things that were unused were set aside for sacred purposes. Jesus must have this particular colt that had never been ridden, for what animal ever had a more sacred duty than to bear the Lamb of God onto his suffering? And this illustration of Christ's foreknowledge and his prearrangement show us that nothing, as I said, was taking place in happenstance, but it was all the outworking of a sovereign, eternal plan of God. the Apostle Paul, several years later, will affirm this when he begins his glorious chapter on the resurrection of the saints, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, by declaring that the gospel is the statement of all Christ did in accordance with the scriptures. What is Paul saying? He's saying all of this was planned out before eternity even began. God knew what he was going to do. Now, if Jesus could prepare a cult, why does this matter to you? Why on earth would that matter that Jesus knew there'd be a cult there and he knew what the owners would say? He knew that it wouldn't be ridden. Because if Jesus could prepare a cult to ride into Jerusalem, and if he predestined the animal's exact location and predestined that no one would ever sit upon it until he himself, preserving its uniqueness for this fully holy occasion, let me ask you a question in the light of that knowledge. Are you worried that the moment of crisis, the moment of trial that you are currently facing has alarmed or taken Jesus by surprise? I assure you, it has not. He is working all things together for the good of those that love God and that are called according to his purpose, down to the smallest detail, down to the livestock detail. But God doesn't only know everything. If that's all we got out of these passages about a donkey and a colt, we would miss the whole point. God doesn't only know everything. God owns everything. Jesus goes on to instruct his disciples something that would be, in our minds, very, very brash. He says in the last half of verse 30, untie it, this colt you happen upon, and bring it here to me. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? This is what you say. The Lord has need of it. Now, suppose you wake up this morning and I am fiddling with a coat hanger to get into your pickup truck. 3 o'clock in the morning, you come out there and you say, hey, what are you doing? I'm saying, it's cool. Jesus needs it. Sometimes we read these in first century things. I'm telling you that livestock, the colt, the donkey were very important to the livelihood of whoever owned them. And these perfect strangers walk up and they say, it's cool. Jesus needs this. Can you imagine? Why could Jesus do that? Why could he get away with it? Why was this not theft? Why was it not, you know, just them doing something that they weren't authorized to do because of this? Because Psalm 24:1 says this, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it. Everything that is in this earth belongs to Jesus. Including, the psalmist says, those who dwell therein. See, it's not just what's in your bank account or the livestock in your field, but you yourself are the possession of Jesus Christ. Only the most vain people, only the most hard-hearted people imagine that they own anything in the ultimate sense. John the Baptist affirmed this when he said this. He said, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. Everything that you are, everything that you own, everything belongs to Jesus, including you yourself. As the creator of everything, including all of us, God doesn't need permission. God doesn't have to prearrange with the owners to use their colt. Nor must he offer an explanation to any of us when he chooses to use any of the resources of this planet or of any of those who inhabit it. For any reason that serves his purposes, it is God's prerogative to do so. The colt and the donkey waiting ahead in the village were ultimately God's to do with as he pleased. Now they may have been left to the earthly owners to wisely steward for a season, but when the Lord had need of them, excuse me, He acted in accordance with his dominion and he claimed them. Now, pardon me. What an important reminder this is to us. Yeah, it's so quiet in here. I said, what an important reminder that is to us. Yeah, are we afraid that Jesus is going to come get our donkey? Jesus is going to send two disciples to show up and take our livestock away? No, but here's what we do. Many of us spend our days resisting, returning our lives, our talent, our time, our resources back to our Creator to be expended for His glory. Instead of quickly surrendering them and gladly surrendering them that we might share in expressing His glory through what He has given us, trusting that if He gives us something that we give away freely to Him for His glory, that He can give us more. Think about a candle. You know, I know a lot of you ladies like to buy the pretty scented candles and everything, but a candle is worthless on its own. I don't mean that because I don't particularly like candles. I'm saying it's worthless. It doesn't have any meaning on its own. It's dark and lifeless. But when a candle bears the flame that is placed upon it, it illuminates the world around it. It finds the purpose for its existence. A candle is not made to sit on a shelf. A candle is meant to be lit and to give its scent, to give its light to the entire house. And it's only when we stop trying to be our own masters, when we try to say, I am in and of myself important, that we become useful. It's only then when we find our life's purpose, when we bear the flame of God's ownership. We should all be like that little colt. We should be satisfied. We should be longing for the Savior to claim His right to us. We should be happy to be used as the Savior sees fit. But sometimes that's tough, isn't it? Sometimes we say, okay, Lord, come and get me. Use me for Your purposes, but I have a list of conditions first. God has never signed a contract with you. God just recognizes that you are His and this world is His to do with as He pleases. Paul encapsulated this thought very well. If you think I'm stretching the testimony of Scripture too far, this is what Paul said in Romans 14, 7 and 8. For none of us, everybody say none of us, for none of us lives to himself. And none of us dies to himself. For if we live, how do we live? We live to the Lord. And if we die, guess what? We die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, the most comforting thing you're going to read today, we are the Lord's. When we realize that God knows everything and that He owns everything, we begin to experience the evidence of His sovereignty and His providence all around us. See, we're taken by surprise by the left and right turns that life takes because we don't realize that God knows everything. We're taken surprised by all the twists and turns because we don't realize that God owns everything. But listen to the testimony of Luke 19 again, verse 32. So those who were sent away went and look at this. Found it just as He had told them. And as they were untying the colt, His owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, with no further explanation, the Lord has need of it. As we learn to stop listening to our own corrupt instincts, and as we develop an ear to hear God's voice in His Word and then take a further step to trust and to obey the Bible, we find that we're walking in greater and greater light and that what He has declared is the standard for what is true. It's interesting to me that so often we call ourselves believers, while many of us live in constant doubt. Are we truly believers? We say we trust the Lord, but our lives are vandalized by constant daily disobedience. Let us be believers and let us trust in the Lord indeed and not just word only. But the obedient disciples in this story, quote, found it just as he had told them. The Bible says in Joshua that not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Proverbs 30 verse 5 echoes this point when it says that every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Now all of us have moments of doubt. As much as we hate to admit it, we all have moments of unbelief and disbelief. But just take a moment. Preaching that is not applied is worthless preaching. So just take a moment and do an assessment of your life. Do you live in regard to the Word of God, to the Scriptures, to the Bible, as though every Word of God proves true? But remember, when the disciples came into the village, the colt was there. When they were asked why they were untying it, the owners were satisfied with the answer that the Lord needed it. And Jesus here refers to himself as Lord to prove all of this, to show the animal's owners and the disciples who it is that is orchestrating these events. See, we occupy, this is so important, this is so applicable to us because you and I live daily. We go to work, we go to school, we have marriages, we live in neighborhoods, we live in a community, a society, a culture. We occupy a planet where every word of God is daily challenged. Is it only me that's noticed this? Have you guys noticed this? Every word of God is challenged. Sometimes it's questioned. And more often than not, every word of God is despised. And yet I promise you this, that a day is coming and coming very soon, either at your death or at the return of Christ, when every word that he has declared will be fully vindicated before the staunchest atheist and before the most hardened sinner. Every word of God will prove true. So Jesus had demonstrated by his amazing foreknowledge that he is God. Now that he had displayed his glory, his divine glory, what does he do now? He lays out his humility and his humanity. Let's look at verse 35. It says, and they brought it, the colt, they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks upon the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the ground. And as he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, you might ask, as you consider the livestock used in this story, if Jesus is God, if he is truly the King of the Jews, which this action was declaring as he comes into Jerusalem, why is he riding to Jerusalem on a colt? Why is he not riding a massive, snorting, stamping stallion, clothed in armor, sword drawn? Why would he not demonstrate his glory and his importance by his choice of steed? Surely that's what the people who wanted him to rule politically, the ones who wanted him to rule militarily, were thinking. That's what they would have preferred if he had come in like that. And don't make any mistake as you read this account. Don't think, well, we're misinterpreting what's happening here. No. Jesus was riding into Jerusalem to fulfill prophecy and show the world that he was king, the only rightful heir to David's throne. But his manner of coming was prophetically significant as well. Look at Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and we see the prophetic forecast of what is happening on this day so long ago in Jerusalem. Zechariah prophesies, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." That's what they meant when they waved the palm branches and laid their cloaks in front of them. They were shouting their praises. Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They're fulfilling this prophecy. But it says, "Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." See, here's what's happening. Though Christ was the king of heaven and earth and the true king of Israel, he would win his people by humility. By taking on their humanity and laying aside his heavenly glory, he would become like them. And as Paul said, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. See, humility was the amazing distinctive mark of Jesus' victorious reign. Now, prosperity huckster Jesse Duplantis, perhaps you've heard of him, once said this, "I really believe that if Jesus was physically on the earth today, he wouldn't be riding a donkey." Now, just for context, Jesse was trying to make the case that God wanted people to donate so that he could buy a brand new private luxury jet to replace his old private luxury jet. But what do we see here? Do we see Jesse Duplantis making a brilliant expositional, exegetical statement about Scripture? Is that what we're seeing here? No. All that we're seeing is that Jesse Duplantis' greed is thoroughly exposed. And he proves that he knows nothing of what was required to save humanity when he says such a foolish thing. Humility and obedience were the way. Jesse Duplantis knows nothing about the true nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is devoid of the truth and he is leading people to hell. See, Jesus didn't ride colts and donkeys because there were no other transportation options. He could have told his disciples, "There's a golden chariot hitched up. Go get it." He could have even told them, "He's God. There's a jet airplane hitched up." And they said, "What is that?" "You'll see, you'll notice it when you see it. Go get it." It wasn't because there wasn't any other transportation options. It wasn't because he wasn't worthy of the highest honors, but because he set aside his glory to take on our human nature and yet was completely unstained by our sin so that he might pay the penalty of death that we deserved. That donkey matters. And I assure you, if Jesus were physically on the earth today, it would play out the exact same way. Often when preachers like me preach on Palm Sunday, and I'm not criticizing them because I've made this statement 1,000 times probably, they'll make the statement that the crowd that shouted Hosanna on Palm Sunday shouted crucify him on Good Friday. But I want to relieve you of that burden. There is no biblical warrant to believe that. Because even here in Luke's gospel, we're told that it was his disciples that are shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is the king that comes in the name of the Lord." Most likely, those who shouted Jesus' praise as he entered Jerusalem weren't fickle followers, but they were dedicated disciples of whom Jesus had made many over 3 years. Just read through the 4 gospels. Beyond the 12, the gospel tells us there were rich men and poor men who followed him. There were women of status and faithful homemakers. There were religious leaders and lay people who had been listening to and following Jesus by this time. The Bible even tells us that Jesus at one time sent out 72 disciples to preach at one point beyond the 12. And what we see in this dichotomy that exists between the voices shouting Hosanna on Palm Sunday and crucify him on Good Friday is not the voices of flippant, emotional hypocrites, but rather the unsuppressed cry of the true worshiper, which always, always, always stands juxtaposed against the vulgarities of those in society who hate God in every age and culture and want to eradicate him. Now, I'm not picking on anyone in particular, but we saw this juxtaposition this morning in church. There were some of you whose hearts were unrestrained as you could not help, but from the core of your being, say, Hosanna. It doesn't mean that you had to have your hands raised or dancing around or any such thing. It's a heart response to the truth of God. And there were others that just wanted us to move along. Just wanted us to get it done so you could get going. It happens. I'm not judging. I don't know who was who, but I'm telling you this. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt it happens every single Sunday, every Sunday. And that's the way it always is. There are those who will not be silenced in their worship. There's those that hate God and that want to eradicate him, and they're always standing at odds with each other. But those who've been called by the Spirit to believe in Jesus become unashamed worshipers. And this always happens when people truly believe. They can no longer remain underground. They refuse to be silent. Joseph of Arimathea is the perfect example of this. If you remember him, he was a secret disciple. Didn't want to make any noise. Didn't want anybody to know who he was or what he was doing. But when Jesus was crucified, he was the one who stood up, identified himself with Jesus, and went to get the body of Jesus from Pilate. And this is important to see what true belief in Jesus always results in. It results in public, worshipful testimony. It may start in different levels, different intensities, but it's always something that cannot be suppressed. Think about the politicians you've known over the years of your life. They love to say, when pressed on the issues of religion, that it is a personal thing. Anybody ever heard that? My religion is personal. It's not something I like to talk about. And they refuse to speak openly of Christ or his gospel or his church. But to do so, to relegate my religion, my faith, my trust in Christ to a personal thing makes a mockery, an absolute mockery of Romans 10:9. Do you remember what it says? It says that we must confess that Jesus is Lord with our mouths. A silent Christian. And perhaps I'm speaking to you this morning, but a silent Christian is likely no Christian at all. The reality that Jesus died to convert selfish sinners into grateful worshipers is seen in this closing challenge, this closing exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees, who were disgusted by the exuberance of the crowds that were declaring Christ's praises as he entered Jerusalem. Verse 39 says, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. They're making a scene. This is embarrassing. We're here for Passover, and look at them." And Jesus answered, he said, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones, the dead, lifeless, inanimate stones would cry out." See, here's how you know the difference between a Pharisee and a true believer. Pharisees and false believers love forms of worship, but they have contempt for genuine worship. See, true worshipers, however, are only interested in spirit and in truth. They care little about convention. They care little about decorum. When the Pharisees insist that Jesus muzzle these offenders, Jesus doesn't merely refuse. He didn't say, "Tough luck, guys, I'm not going to do that." What he does is he assures them that what they are asking would be impossible. He again asserts his divinity by telling them that he is so worthy of worship that if he were to silence those who are expressing their love, expressing their praise, expressing their worship, inanimate creation would take over for them. They will not allow the Lord to go unworshipped. Now you might think, okay, we're talking about metaphors here. Well, hold on just a second. The Old Testament is filled with references to creation itself offering its praise to God. Did you know that? Did you know that the Psalms say that the heavens, the stars, the moons, the planets, the comets and the meteors all declare the glory of God? Their job is not just to pass through the sky and give scientists something to look at. When they make their travels through the cosmos, they are declaring that God is glorious and that God is bigger than anything, even bigger than themselves. Psalm 66:4 says, "All the earth worships you and sings praises to you." They sing praises to your name. And on this day, Jesus is entering Jerusalem. It was prophesied so long ago. All creation had been groaning for this moment. And how could the earth not worship if men had refused? How could they have remained silent if men had held their tongues? But let it never, ever, ever, ever be said that some rock, that some tree, that some beetle, that some sun, some amoeba did the job that a redeemed child of the living God was chosen to do. Let it never be said. If all the earth is to praise his name, according to Psalm 66, then let it begin with you and me, not rocks and trees. Amen? As we move forward towards Resurrection Sunday, let us continue this season not as theological students, not as church people, not as religious people. Let's continue through this season as worshipers. Those who remember that God knows everything, that God owns everything, including us, and that everything he has done, everything he is doing, everything that he will do will be fully understood by its wisdom and its goodness in the final day. While all the world hates God, while all the world curses God, let all the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let us lead all creation. Be the first in line as we sing in the chorus of Hosanna, which means the Lord saves. Has anyone in this room right now discovered that the Lord is a God who saves? Blessed is the King. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, search our hearts, unpry our mouths, help us to be found in constant praise of you. For some, it will be loud and exuberant. For some, it'll be quiet and grateful. But Lord, don't let us be silent. God, you've given us plenty of evidence, plenty of reason to praise you. You've shown us your vast knowledge. You have shown us, God, your dominion, your ownership, your rulership over the whole earth. And God, we want to be first in line to sing your praises, to give glory to you. And so, Lord, let conviction come upon us now if we have been those who either would rebuke those who were worshiping or were too timid, too ashamed of your great glorious name to worship ourselves, Lord God. Just convict us and help us to be found with the praises, the high praises of God on our mouths and a two-edged sword, the word of God himself in our hands, as the Psalms declare. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to ask our communion helpers to come help us serve at the table at this time. My appreciation for the table has grown so much over the years, but even more so as we approach this time of the year on the church calendar to remember what Christ has done to give me the right to be called the sons of God, as it says in the book of John, and all of us the right to be called the sons and daughters of God. And so I just pray that as we tried to emphasize the way that we are called through the gospel to become worshipers, I hope that your heart, as you come to remember the suffering of the Lord, that his broken body, his spilled blood, will be filled with worship this morning, with adoration for what he has done. For what, if you are understanding of the gospel, you will recognize that you could never have done on your own. And I pray that you'll come with grateful, worshiping hearts, that your heart will be crying out, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord this morning. And for the rest of you, maybe that you're here and you have done some self-analysis as I've been preaching and considering where you are with the Lord Jesus, and you recognize that you're if you've claimed to have faith, that there's no reason for you to trust in the legitimacy of that because you've lived separate from obedience, separate from a life of worship. And I just want to encourage you to stay where you're at and continue to process what the Lord is probably saying to you, to calling you to salvation. Just remain there and pray silently and let the Lord show you what is next. And you're not going to be able to do it on your own. So if you'd like to kind of talk through that, I'm here. Pastor Gabriel is here. Pastor David is here. We would love to talk to you and help you to understand what the gospel truly means. But for the rest of you, I want to invite you now to come and receive these elements. Take them back to your seat and we'll take them together in just a moment. The Apostle Paul writes for us, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's partake of the bread together. "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's take the cup together. Now let's give thanks for this great, great, inexpressible gift. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you took people who were so far from you, that were so, God, unaware of what you required, that some of us who just so arrogantly thought that we could measure up to your standard of holiness. And God, you overcame all of that and you called us to new life by your Spirit. You cleansed us by your blood. You raised us to a new life, as we saw so vividly portrayed in Naomi's life this morning. And God, I pray that we would continue to walk fervently and faithfully in newness of life, God, and that we would be found constantly taking the right to worship away from rocks, away from trees, away from bugs and planets and all the other things, God, as we lift up our voices and cry, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. The Lord saves, the Lord saves, the Lord saves. And we thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would place your hands in a receiving position, I want to read you these beautiful words from the book of Hebrews. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, amen. You are dismissed.